It's July the 25th, 2008, and an oxygen cylinder explodes on a Qantas 747 en route from Hong Kong to Melbourne, ripping a hole in the fuselage and causing a rapid decompression. That thing you've seen demonstrated so many times now actually happens in front of your eyes. An orange oxygen mask, falls from the overhead compartment and dangles in front of you. You're starting to find it hard to breathe. And the question is, in that situation, what would you do? Will you continue to read your book? Will you push the mask aside so that you can continue to watch that not very good blockbuster film on the screen the size of a postcard? Or will you take the mask and activate it by pulling it down sharply, thus, and breathe normally? I suspect that is what you would do. On January the 18th, 2010, that's tomorrow, a Bible sits on your living room table. And then here's another question. As you're passing and you spot it there, do you react to its presence like one of those passengers and their oxygen masks? Do you seize it as if your life depended on it and start reading it as if this was the only hope, greedily breathing on every word? Now, at first, it seems a stupid comparison, doesn't it? How can a book compare with an oxygen mask in a decompression emergency? And yet, here in Psalm 119, we have encountered over the last few weeks, and we do encounter again tonight, someone treating the word of God something like that. He clearly is someone who's devouring the word of God and believes that his life depends on the promises and mercy that he finds there. More than that, the word of God is the foundation on which he stands. It's his protection. It's his guiding light. It's his comfort and his joy. It's a mystery. Why would anyone treat words like that? And I guess our aim in this series is to try and uncover that mystery, to find out why this man is behaving in this, frankly, very peculiar fashion. And then, if it turns out that what he's doing makes sense, to learn how to join in. And this is week 3 of a 5-week series, so we're right in the middle of the psalm now. And in this middle portion of 5 sections or stanzas, there are, not surprisingly, some things which are common to the psalm as a whole and some things which are distinctive to these sections alone. So what we're going to try and do is to uncover the mystery in this part of the psalm in 2 stages and under 2 headings. First, we're going to look at how it contributes to the pattern which exists across the whole psalm under the, I'm going to use the heading there, the affliction and its solution. And then we're going to look briefly at the detail of each section under the heading, a deeper dependence. So first, affliction and its solution. And what I'm hoping we're going to be reminded of here is that the psalmist is really not so different from us as first we might think. And what's more, I want us to be encouraged to plug in to the virtuous cycle that he shows us of listening dependently to God on the one hand and then responding to that in prayer and praise. Now, it's necessary here for me to be a little repetitious, but I make no apology for that. And it should be obvious to you by now that the psalmist makes no apology for being repetitious. We once dragged my very skeptical non-Christian brother along to hear a sermon, and a good Christian friend of ours asked him afterwards what he had thought of it, and he said that he had found it very, very repetitious. And her response was absolutely pitch perfect for him. She said, well, perhaps he was trying to say something important. And it's the same here. If the psalmist is repetitious, if this sermon series therefore becomes a little repetitious, well, perhaps we are trying to say something important. And the first important thing I think that is repeated over and over again in this psalm is the fact that this is a man who is struggling. We'll find this a little later as we look in more detail, that he's described several times as afflicted. You can see that there in verse 75, for example. Later on, he's going to describe himself as like a wineskin in smoke. Now, I have to say, I've never seen a wineskin in smoke, but I think we can assume that it's not a good condition to be in. We'll find him faced with enemies. We'll find him dodging pitfalls. We'll find that he's persecuted and that the wicked are lying in wait for him. We'll find him struggling to keep back from evil. Now, none of this is described explicitly. We never get the full circumstances, but we do get enough of a picture to know that he shares with us the many difficulties and struggles of living as one of God's people in a hostile or indifferent world. And I would guess that if he were living here in Sydney today, no doubt he would be facing the same pressures we face to give in and conform to those around him. We can imagine there would be people around him who'd be delighted if he sank down to their level. Members of his family, perhaps, and neighbours or colleagues, just as there may be for you or me. And it's to this situation that the psalmist is fighting. He's fighting to bring some order. You've heard this said twice before in previous weeks, that this psalm is what's called an acrostic psalm. Each stanza or each section begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every line of the stanza does too. And in our English translations that you've got in front of you, you can see the letter used as a heading for each stanza. But when it's laid out in a Hebrew Bible like this one, you won't be able to see that, so you'll have to take my word for it. There is a beautiful structure to it. It looks a very ordered psalm. And just as the Book of Lamentations, which is another acrostic poem, just as that book is a way for the people of God to express some order in the midst of their national turmoil, so this psalm seems to be a way for the psalmist to express some order in his personal life, with all its ups and downs and difficulties. Which takes us to the second important thing in this section of the psalm, which it shares with the rest of it. What we find expressed here, as elsewhere in the psalm, is what I'm going to call a virtuous cycle of listening dependently to God and then responding in prayer and praise. Now, I think this is very exciting, and I told my son Samuel on Friday that I thought I'd found the solution to all my Christian struggles and the answer to life, the universe, and everything. I think he thought I was joking, but actually I wasn't joking. Now, I kind of knew this before, and you probably know it too, that the key to sustaining the Christian life over the long term lies in disciplined reading of the Bible and in prayer. You've no doubt been told that thousands and thousands of times before. And that is the basis of it. But there's an important qualification here that we find in Psalm 119. And the qualification is that the consuming the Word of God is not merely a duty or an obligation in the Christian life. Look at, say, verse 74. It's a source of hope that brings rejoicing. It's a source of compassion. It's the source of life. It's founded on the grace and promises of God. It's a way of appropriating what God has promised. Or verse 98, for example, it's a source of wisdom and delight. We'll see more of this shortly. In other words, for the psalmist, Bible reading is personal. It's relational. It's dynamic. It's life-giving and life-enhancing. As we've already seen in previous weeks, what we find is it doesn't take away his affliction. It never takes away his affliction, in fact. But it does see him through it. And it informs and gives shape and character to his prayers. And it is a cycle. So as in verse 73 here, he prays for more understanding, which takes him back then again to the Word for more. And round it goes. And over again, it brings him to praise the Word of God, both in its completeness and in all its different aspects, its instruction, its statutes, precepts, decrees, commands, judgments, and promises. Now, at first, I have to admit, this can be hard reading. This is a hard psalm to read. And looking in from the outside on the psalmist caught up in this virtuous cycle, it can feel a little intimidating, can't it? And perhaps even off-putting. We need to acknowledge that, I think. It's a bit like those situations in families where perhaps at Christmas where someone suggests playing a game of some sort, but you don't feel like it. You've had enough of fun and all of that, so you sit on one side. And as you look at them having fun, increasingly and all the laughter is floating over the room or whatever, you get more and more grumpy and sulky and envious, and it's a miserable place to be. You'll remember this back in the school playground, similar situations. And there comes a time when you just have to give in. You just have to swallow your pride, put on a smile, and ask to join in. And that's what I want to encourage you to do in the second half of this sermon this afternoon, to join in. I want to encourage myself to do that too. I want to plug into the virtuous cycle of this psalm, and I hope we're going to be doing that as we look at a little more at some of its detail, and that we might be encouraged to a deeper dependence on the Word of God. So let's look first more closely at the Yod stanza. This is verses 73 through to verse 80. And I'm going to suggest that this stanza encourages a dependency on God's Word that upholds those around us, that upholds those around us. Now, there's plenty that's familiar here in this section that we've seen before in the psalm, and as he has before, we find the psalm asking and searching for understanding, asking and searching for comfort and life in his affliction. But this is in several ways an unusual stanza in the psalm. For example, you might have noticed that no less than 6 of the 8 verses here include petitionary prayers. That's very interesting, isn't it? I wonder if that's because we're seeing here something of a new motivation for seeking understanding and comfort. And of all the things that we could look at here, this is what I want to highlight, starting with the second line there, verse 74. The psalmist says this, or prays this: "May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word." I guess what he's seen is very simple, really. He's seen that he is not alone. That's something we need to see, too. We are not alone. What we do, and whether or not we keep going God's way, has an impact on those around us. Now, we know this well, I think, in a negative sense, that when we lose faith or when we do bad things or hurt people, that generally has a discouraging impact on those around us. And we could list example after example of that sort of thing happening. But I don't want to go down that line, because the psalmist is thinking not negatively, but positively here. So he is, we think, perhaps a young man. And when, verse 74, he doesn't do what other young men do and conform to their way of doing things, and when he trusts instead and hopes instead in the word of God, those who fear God, the godly, rejoice, as they should, just as parents rejoice when their children do the right thing. It's an encouragement to them. What's more, it goes on, this emboldens the psalmist to ask, this is down in verse 78, that the arrogant be put to shame for wronging me without cause. Now that might seem itself a slightly arrogant thing to ask, but of course he cannot encourage others with his dependence on the word of God if all they hear is lies about him. And that is what he wants to do. He does want to encourage them. So look at verse 79, for example. A better translation here would perhaps be something like this: "May those who fear you turn to me so that they may understand your statutes." You see, he wants to be a positive influence. He wants to stand as an encouragement in the assembly, upholding and encouraging those around him in their knowledge and love of God. In other words, the psalmist has realized the importance of his dependency on God, not just for himself, but also for others. And he drops to his knees to ask desperately for help in that. This is a very striking thing. This has struck me very much this last week. It's dawned on me afresh that I cannot indulge in the lie that my faith and obedience is just about me. As I depend on the mercy and love of God for my life, this is an encouragement for others. As I slowly, painfully slowly, sometimes learn to delight in following God's way of love, of faithfulness, of fidelity, purity of heart. That's an encouragement for others to do the same. That impacts how my marriage works. It impacts my children, my immediate family. It impacts my church family. It impacts you. And seeing the importance of all that, but knowing my own weakness, that does bring me to, like the psalmist, to beg God for help. But let's move on. What about the next stanza, the caf stanza? How does this encourage us to a deeper dependency on the word of God? Well, I'm going to suggest that this stanza encourages a dependency on God's word that keeps going, even at the worst of times. Just look at the first three lines here, the first three verses from verse 81. Just some highlights. My soul faints. My eyes fail. I am like a wineskin in the smoke, dried up, cracked, perhaps failing. Now, as I mentioned before, the psalmist has talked about his affliction before, but this is the point where his hope and where his longing for comfort seems stretched to the absolute limit. This seems to be a point where the affliction is really kind of encompassing everything. We don't know quite what it was, although it was at least made worse, verse 85, by those who would love him to stumble in this situation. What we do know, though, is that at this point it's consuming him. It's consuming certainly his every thought. And this does forewarn us, if we didn't know it already, that true dependency on the word of God will be painful. I guess if we didn't believe God's promise to see us through, to vindicate us in the end, we could, you know, it would be easier in some ways. We could just kind of give up. We could simply surrender to the wickedness around us and numb our minds as best we could to the pain. And the world around us would love us to do that, and to join them in that comfortable numbness. But here's the pain that he's going through. He doesn't give up. It's hard not to give up, but he doesn't give up. Verse 87, they almost wiped me from the earth, but I have not forsaken your precepts. And I'd like to suggest that this is the psalmist putting into practice for us what he's talked about in the previous stanza. He keeps going against the odds to encourage us, to encourage us reading this psalm, to follow his example in keeping going, seeking life from God so that we may continue to seek obedience. Because he knows, he trusts, that he will be able to look back on this affliction and thank God for his faithfulness. And that takes us to our next stanza, and a dependency on the word of God that brings us to praise his faithfulness. Now, in the Lamed stanza, we get a different perspective on things. It's no longer so much in the midst of great affliction, but it's looking back on it all the time, aware that there may be more to come. So look at verse 92, for example. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. Now, how come it was his delight? Because it was God's law, God's word, God's way, the God on whose word stands the whole world, whose words are therefore trustworthy, dependable, and faithful, whose instruction is therefore simply right for the world that he has made. It's said that men have an aversion to reading instructions, while women do not, which might explain why women tend to like IKEA and men tend to hate it. But we might all learn to love instructions if they were always right and always helpful and always work. We might all learn to love them if it was simply not possible to do better without them. If we could find instructions like that, then it would simply become sane and rational and sensible to depend on them. And this seems to be what the psalmist has discovered in God's word, and we need to discover it too. Verse 96. This is the summary, I guess. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. That is, to every human attempt to get by on our own, there are constraints, there is a limit, but there are no such limitations under the promises and instruction of the Creator himself. So he looks back, verse 92, with thanks to the affliction, where he delighted in the word of God, and God was, as he promised, faithful. And that encourages him to look forward to depending on the word of God in the future, even as the wicked around him plot to destroy him. But it is a hard concept for us, isn't it? That language, to delight in the law. I wonder what you think about that, how you feel about that. What are we to make of that idea, delighting in the law of God? I suspect that feels alien to most of us. Well, that takes us to our next section, verses 97 to 104. A dependency on the word of God we can learn to delight in. Look at this, verse 97. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Let's take another scenario. On your bedside table, there's a Bible, and next to it, there's a pile of other books and magazines and catalogues. Your hand is wavering. Okay? Now, you might perhaps pick up the Bible and read it from a sense of duty or obligation. But here's the testing question. Would you be able to join in with the psalmist here and say, oh, how I love your law, and pick it up and read it, including all the funny instruction there, for pleasure? Now, I suspect this may be the section of the psalm where, if we're not yet caught up in the virtuous cycle I talked about earlier, we find it hardest to like the psalmist. We find it hardest to empathize with him. I mean, some of us sneered at people at school who were like this, didn't we? I mean, not even Hermione Granger was this bad, we might think. We might even have been taught that loving the law like this is inherently wrong. You know, this is legalism. There's something wrong about this. But while loving trigonometry, say, might be a slightly odd and eccentric, loving who and what holds the universe together is very much more sane and reasonable. And legalists, whatever they may say with their mouths, well, actually, they do not love the law. They might at best see the commandments of God as a challenge, but to the legalist attempting to get right with God by his own efforts, the law of God is always an obstacle of some sort. The law of God for such a person is never a delight. On the other hand, what the psalmist holds out for us is the hope that it is possible to acquire a taste for God's word. First, I guess, as a whole, and most especially in the gracious and wonderful promises of God. But then, given that, and on the basis of that, even delighting in the detailed instruction that we find here. There was a national campaign in the UK a little while ago to improve the standard of food served at school lunches. And it was very interesting on the TV programs about this, seeing the children face the alternatives that were presented before them. So on the one hand, they were offered what they were used to, chicken nuggets and hot chips. Now, chicken nuggets, if you're not familiar with them, and I hope you're not, are made from pureed chicken skin. And they're mixed up with corn flour and sugar and salt and a cocktail of chemical flavorings and preservatives. Most delicious. So that was one alternative presented to the children. On the other was a piece of real chicken and some freshly cooked vegetables. But of course, the children would always at first, always choose the processed food, refusing, in fact, to eat the freshly cooked food, even to the point of being physically sick when made to do so. And there were stories in the press of parents posting burgers through the bars of the school gates at recess to their poor, starving children who were refusing to eat their food. But I suspect that we may react rather like those children as we turn to the word of God sometimes. That is, at first, it may well seem odd to us. It may well seem bitter or strange or indigestible. And certainly at first we struggled to consume very much at a time. But just as those children gradually came to appreciate real food, so with us. With patient submission and personal application, we can acquire a taste for it. We can learn to delight in it. Delighting in God's instruction is therefore a gift. And you can see that here if you look at verse 102. You yourself have taught me. It's something that overflows from our relationship with our God. And just look at how mentally nutritious it is. So verses 99 and 100, for example, it gives this amazing understanding. An understanding that beats that of the cleverest and most experienced of people who don't have it. That may, of course, take some time for us to join in, at least join in sincerely, with verse 103 here. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. It will take time, I think we have to admit, to be able to open any part of the Bible and to praise sincerely the sweetness of the word of God that we find there. But even as that kind of delight remains a goal rather than a present experience, we should still be able to see the good sense of depending on this, of reading this in a dangerous world. And this takes us to our last section, verses 105 to 112, which I think encourages a dependency on God's word we can genuinely commit to. So a famous verse here, beginning this section. Verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. You're in the middle of a thick woods on a dark night and your torch goes out. Another question, what would you do in that situation? Well, actually, you can't really do anything, can you? There's little point in striking out in any direction, some random direction, when you don't know what's there. How can you commit to a path if you can't see where you're going? But if the path is lit, then you can commit. And the light of the word of God, says the psalmist, this is what he's discovered, is such that you can safely commit. You can boldly commit whatever the apparent dangers. And that is what the psalmist illustrates for us here. Just look at some of the language of commitment in these verses. Let me just pick out a few highlights. So verse 106, I will follow. Verse 109, I will not forget. Verse 110 literally is, I do not stray. Verse 112, perhaps most strikingly, my heart is set. Now, we must finish, I think. But even in a brief look at some highlights from the middle of this great psalm, this is what we've seen. We've seen a dependency on the word of God that upholds those around us, a dependency that keeps going even in the worst of times, and again is an encouragement to others. A dependency that brings us to praise the faithfulness of God. A dependency we can learn to delight in, that we can find sweet to our tastes. And a dependency that sees clearly the path God has lit for us to follow and commit to. So if you're feeling slightly on the edge of all this this afternoon, on the periphery of this virtuous cycle of listening, prayer and praise, let me encourage you to join in. Don't sit on the sidelines. Don't look on with envy or disdain or whatever. Swallow your pride and get singing this psalm. Let me further encourage you as we finish that if we do join this psalmist, then we have something new and wonderful to bring to the party. I want you to imagine now actually physically joining this psalmist in person. You know, he's singing away and we have come along physically with him now. But in our hands, in your hand, you hold a complete Bible. And I want you to imagine showing him the end of the story. You know, you have a complete Bible. It's perhaps more than twice as thick as his Bible. I want you to imagine showing him that. The end of the story that he finds there, the fulfillment of the law, the yes to all God's promises. Everything that he has seen kind of sketchily outlined about the grace of God and the promises of God. Well, imagine showing him Jesus, who takes the path before us in his death and resurrection and thereby draws us in and serves us and saves us and raises us up to live and follow it in the same pattern. Imagine how his face would light up in that situation. Imagine the songs he would start singing. Nothing less than the songs of heaven, I should think. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do confess that in some ways we find this a hard psalm to read and hard for us to empathize with this psalmist. And we pray that you would help us. You would help us to join the virtuous cycle that he has found of listening to you and depending upon you and hanging upon your every word for life and comfort and strength and responding in prayer and praise. We pray that you'd bring us to join him and bring us to join him with the full Bible, delighting in all of it. And we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.